We're going to turn back to the first epistle general, the Apostle Peter, as we've been studying that epistle and going through it verse by verse. And of course, we're in chapter 2 this morning then, and we have come to the verse 18. And for context, we've already read verse 18 of chapter 1, and we went through the verse 8. And so we'll be reading from 9 to our text. So let's read that. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, and whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And so the apostle has spoken, of course, previously of the precious blood of Jesus, and that he is precious to us, his people. And he has spoken of the great privileges we have as his people as we look at verse 9 and just this unspeakable blessing we have to be that people described, in which we, of course, preached on and explained each of the things said here, with this description. And then he has spoken of us as pilgrims and strangers and pilgrims. Now we need to live that way in this fallen world. And he has, in verse 12, spoken of our conversation, our behavior, words, and so forth, our interactions out in the world among unbelievers. And, of course, even as they speak of us as evildoers, perhaps, they don't know us, because they're not the children of God. They don't understand us. John speaks of that, of course, in his first epistle. We are the children of God. But he says, with regard to those in the world, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him." And so it doesn't understand us as the children of God. And there are those that hate the children of God. Not everyone in the world does, of course. But there are those who speak of the children of God as evildoers. And, of course, slander the children of God in all manner and way, because they live as, I say, the Lord's people, as strangers and pilgrims, or should. And it's always been that way. And at one time it was all, of course, for the purpose of justifying torture and the genocide of the people of God, persecution, and so forth. But it still takes place. And nevertheless, then, we are to live as strangers and pilgrims, but we have to take care that though they speak of us as evildoers, they may, as the apostle says, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we spoke of all this, and we will not go back and review it. But then he, in the context of that and our conversation and our life as strangers and pilgrims, though we are strangers and pilgrims, nevertheless, we are to submit to the civil power. And we spoke of that. And we spoke of the limitations of the civil power. And we spoke of when we must obey God and not men. At the same time, that there are times when we're not sinning by obeying something we don't agree with. It may not be in and of itself a just law, and yet it would not be sin to obey it. It would not cause us to sin to obey it, nor would it cause us to sin by keeping us from doing our duty I say, and we're talking here in a positive and negative sense with regard to a law. And so long as we're not going to be disobeying God by keeping that law, there is a place to keep it, lest, as the Savior said, we offend them. And, of course, then hurt the cause of Christ. And we went through the reasons that the text gives for obeying the civil government, submitting to it, and giving due reverence, where reverence is due, that is. Of course, it's ordained of God. And, of course, we spoke of the importance of having a right conversation in the world, something that rightly shows forth the power and the fruit of regeneration, and then the ongoing sanctification of the Lord's people. And in verse 15, it says this as well, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Also, we're told we're to submit for conscience' sake, and we explain that. And then again, lest we offend them with regard to those sorts of laws. So we've gone through all that. And it's very important that we take that to heart. And now, of course, the apostle moves on to address servants who are Christians. Now, what are these? Are they slaves? It would seem that they were, but then again, I mean, the scriptures use doulos, the Greek, for slaves, but sometimes also for voluntary servants. A slave is an involuntary servant, and he's always, of course, a slave, but a voluntary servant is not a slave. So a servant can be a slave or not a slave. Now, in this case, the word is oiketes, and it means a domestic. And it speaks, represents someone who engages in menial labor. Is this voluntary or involuntary? I can't tell you. But what I can tell you is what's preached here with regard to, and we will go through this, with regard to the importance of always keeping in mind how we represent the body of Christ as a servant of Christ first and a follower of Him. Our conversation in the world. So the apostle takes up servants. And whether it is a slave or whether it would be a voluntary servant, there would be an application. But the difference is a voluntary servant, of course, he could be indentured. Then he can't just move on to another job, so to speak. But either way, there is something here for certainly the slaves at that time and certainly for servants at that time that were voluntary, say they were indentured, or voluntary servants. It seems almost that it would be slaves here or indentured servants the way it's written. I know in some places, as you well know, in the epistles, slavery is addressed in the sense of those that were bona fide slaves at that time and Christians. But we need to move on and address this in verse 18 through 20. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." And so, as we look at this, and if it would be slavery, we understand slavery was a fact of life at that time in the Roman Empire. Doesn't mean it was right, but it was a fact of life. The apostle did not openly call for the freedom of all slaves. There were slave rebellions at that time. There was a great fear of slave rebellions. The Roman power would have come down on the church and just sought to wipe it out at that very early time when she was getting established. The apostles, though, they did not condone slavery, and they didn't even ignore the evil of slavery. Slavery is not permitted under the new covenant. Under the old covenant, it was permitted, but the slaves were not Jews. They were Gentiles, shut out from the kingdom of God, as you know, shut out from Israel, and other than a very tiny few they were without God, of course, and the gospel was not taken to them as it had been revealed at that time. They did not have access to the temple. As I say, they were shut out according to God's will and election at that time. But the slaves that the Jews had could not be Jews. Well, under the new covenant, there's no Jew or Gentile. So how can you justify any slavery under the new covenant? You can't. It's a very different economy in many ways. And those Christians who were slaves at the time were also instructed. Paul went this far, and I'm sure this could have, of course, brought down to some extent persecution as well. And yet, as an apostle of Christ, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, he went so far as to instruct slaves to get their freedom if they could do so, in such a way as to not bring reproach on the cause of Christ and persecution on the church of Christ. Now, someone might say, well, let's read this first, and then we'll address, what about the Underground Railroad? Was that right or wrong then? But at any rate, 1 Corinthians 7:20-24, we've gone through it before. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. So if they were slaves even, servants, slaves here, they were not to think they couldn't be a Christian because they were a slave. They're the Lord's freemen. They're free in Christ. They have gospel liberty. They've been made free indeed. And so they ought not to think that they had to somehow rebel or run away or some such thing and risk crucifixion and everything else. Otherwise, they couldn't be a Christian. No, they could, right where they were. He goes on, likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. So we're all Christ's servants, though. But he says, as ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. But it wasn't a good thing to be a servant of men. It never is a good thing to be a slave of men. And he's telling them, if you can get your freedom, do it. If you can get your freedom, do it. Because it's not good to be a slave. Because a heathen owner could so restrict the ability of the slave, if he so desired, to hear any preaching of the word or to be anywhere near any Christians or any such thing. That's not a good thing. And so for that reason alone, he says, you're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. If at all possible, don't be the servants of men. If thou mayest be made free, use it rather. So also we would direct those who think slavery under the new covenant is somehow permissible to the words of Jesus. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, the apostles in several epistles deal with the reality of the times, slaves brought to Christ. Now, Christian slave owners ought, of course, we know, to free their slaves. They should have freed their slaves at that time. And we do assume that the majority of them, we would hope, their conscience provoked them to do that. Their conscience, of course, enlightened by the word of the Lord and, of course, seeking to be obedient to the law of love. Now, Christian slave owners, just to touch a little bit on the South, obviously no, none of them. There may have been Christians. There were Christians that had slaves. They shouldn't have. As for the Underground Railroad, a slave running away and Christians helping them, that didn't bring persecution on the church. That didn't in any way cause the general population of perhaps some in the South, but not certainly in the North, to think that somehow these Christians were wrongdoers. There were some in the North that might have thought that. But what I'm getting at is it was a totally different situation than the early days of the church under Rome. And so they were to be very cautious in those days as to how they got their freedom. And just running away was not the way to do it. You remember, of course, Onesimus, who Paul sent back to Philemon, his owner, his master. But as we read that epistle, we discern that he is urging Philemon to consider freeing Onesimus. But we go on here. We go on as we speak of this text in front of us. Servants, whether slaves or indentured servants included, then, servants in general, were always to remember their duty to act and speak in such a way as to bring no reproach on the cause of Christ, and quite the contrary. And I do believe we are going to apply this primarily to slaves, because it's the most difficult of situations, and it seems Paul would be addressing such a difficult situation. What do we do if we're slaves and we have evil masters? What do we do there? And he reminds them not to bring reproach on the cause of Christ, and quite the contrary, to be a witness of the effectual power of the gospel and regeneration. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. With all fear. Well, we're to fear God above all else and be greatly concerned for his honor and glory in all we do. And so the slaves, too, were to be first concerned for honor and glory of the Lord. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And so we address this in the context of slavery or indentured servants, simply because we would think that someone who was not a slave or indentured servant would at time not continue in that situation, would they? Now, this which the inspired apostle has written ought to press home to all of us, the importance then of our Christian witness in the world, our conversation among unbelievers. If he would say such a thing to a servant at that time who was more than likely a slave or indentured servant, if he would give them that sort of exhortation, instruction, and command, what of us with regard to how we act out in the world, keeping always in mind that what we say and do, it reflects on the cause of Christ. It is either a good witness or a bad witness for the effectual power of regeneration and ongoing sanctification. I say the effectual power of the Holy Spirit by the word. And so he says this, he says, be subject to your masters with all fear. And he says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy. The meaning is translated here, and in the context is that what the apostle declares, what he declares they should do, this would be evidence and fruit of an effectual work of the Lord in the heart of the man, which allows then this gracious, patient well-doing, which is then worthy of thanksgiving to God. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. A slave owner's sin then did not justify the Christian slave returning in kind. And in that also being then a poor witness and worse than a poor witness of the Lord's work of grace and power and regeneration. We cannot justify returning evil for evil in any situation. And we have to always keep in mind the effect of our words and actions on the name of the Lord and on his cause. It is not that we are not concerned for justice. It's not that there aren't situations where Christians speak up against injustice. It's not that pastors are not to be bold, and Christians as well, at times with regard to injustice, cruelty, and so forth. But here we're talking about a Christian being treated in such a way and yet not returning, and this is true of any situation, returning evil for evil, railing for railing, and so forth. This is not how we're to deal with injustice. This is not how we're to deal with evil people. This is not how we're to deal with anyone. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? If the Christian servant did wrong, was punished, he ought to take it patiently. And there's no glory in that even. It's what he ought to do. He did wrong. he's only doing what he ought to do. Now take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. This is the sort of behavior, conversation, God then blesses. Not that the servant should encourage or justify injustice or cruelty, nor unnecessarily remain a servant to a wicked master. Yet, if he were a servant to such an arbitrary, cruel man, who would punish him for well-doing, but yet he took it patiently, the apostle of Christ assures him that such patience and suffering for the sake of the Lord and his cause was acceptable with God, even as a sacrifice for him and to him. Again, there's something for us to keep in mind there. 1 Peter 4, verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Also Romans 12, 17 through 21. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We have some time back, perhaps some years ago, addressed that text as we went through Romans. And as coals of fire, heaping them on his head, many do believe that speaks of just a burning conviction in his heart, that one that is acting in such a way against a Christian. And yet the Christian doesn't respond in kind, but actually would, even if he see this one in need, help him, such an enemy. And many do believe, and I believe it's very, very possible, that this does speak of just heaping, so to speak, a burning conviction on this man, and the kind of thing that the Lord uses to lead such a one to repentance and even to Christ. Now, it is true that such a one that persists in his way of life and dies in his sin certainly will answer for what he's done. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. There's a promise from the Lord. Now, next, from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, the inspired apostle sets before the servant, but we have to say before all Christians, the example of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, who suffered for us. Was it just what was done to him? No. No, it wasn't with regard to the men doing it. With regard to the suffering of soul and body, with respect to God inflicting on him the punishment due us, yes, that was just, because he was the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. And so there was a righteousness and a perfect justice to this, to redeem a people. But with regard to the people that were engaged in this, it was unjust. And the way they railed on Christ, the way they treated him, it was all wrong. But we're given the example of Christ, who was the Word made flesh, how he suffered for us, how he humbled himself so much for us, how he suffered so much humiliation at the hands of evil men and pain and death, even the accursed death on the cross. Why for us? He did this for us. What should we do for him then? What should we be willing to suffer for him? Verse 21 to the end of the chapter now. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So we start in verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called. That is to be willing, and in many cases over the course of the church's history, and even today with many, to suffer for Christ. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So we have to be willing to suffer for him in various ways, suffer losses, small, and many suffer great losses. Many have suffered persecution, so on and so forth, for Christ. Specifically, the context is, though, to suffer injustice, to suffer that railing, to suffer reproach for the cause of Christ and not return in kind. Not return in kind. Watching our conversation in the world. You see here, Christ is spoken of who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Can we say that about us? Have we done no sin? Are we perfect in every way? No, we're not, but he was. And look what he suffered at the hands of men for us. John 12, verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And so we're speaking of our behavior in the world. And again, it's not that Christians are to just lay down and let the world walk on them. It's not that there's no place to warn the world, so to speak, to warn worldlings as we even share the gospel with them. It's not that there's never a place even for a rebuke of an evil man. But we are to be very careful how we do react to injustice against us, to railing, to reproach, and so forth. We are not to return in kind. We have to take great care. We are to be willing to let little things go by, and even not so little. Now, 1 John 2, 1 through 6, because our text says that ye should follow in his steps. He was an example. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And thereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. That's a very, very convicting and humbling statement, I believe. It is for me. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. We've already briefly addressed that. But Christ was sinless, as you well know. He was a sinless, impeccable man. He couldn't sin because he was also God. Holy God. Christ was pure holiness. He was absolutely righteous in all the motions of his heart and all his thoughts, words, and deeds. He kept the moral law of God without perfection, both as to conforming to all that was required and is required as to duty, and never transgressing the law either with respect to what's forbidden. His act of obedience under the laws ahead of the elect, the covenant of grace, was perfect in righteousness and holiness and all sincerity and out of love. Then also he was perfect in his passive obedience on the cross, obedient even unto death as our head, surety, redeemer, and savior, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Much guile is directed against us. Much, of course, I say us, the body of Christ often. Of course, we've spoken of teachers that use guile, unfaithful teachers to draw us off from Christ. But there is much guile used against the body of Christ as well, to slander them, to misrepresent the Lord's flock, and so on and so forth. And you have Christ who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth or any other sinful words, of course, and yet he was willing to suffer so much injustice, so much contempt, so much pain, so much slander, so much. Even being publicly executed by evil men. It was all for us. So the question is then, it follows, we should ask ourselves, how much concern do we have for his glory, honor, cause, and kingdom with respect to our conversation in the world as pilgrims and strangers? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The scriptures speak much of guile. It's a very evil thing. Paul speaks, of course, what would we call it? Tongue-in-cheek almost, when he says to the proud Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 16, Second Corinthians, but be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. And you know the context of that, and that would be the Apostle Paul driving home his point with such a statement. But he didn't engage in guile, of course. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 describes how ministers should preach and how elders should rule as well. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. We remember Jesus commending Nathanael and saying of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." There should be no guile in us, and we shouldn't engage in any guile whatsoever. In fact, 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Apostle's giving us the example of Christ, that we ought to look to his example. When we are reproached for Christ, when there is some injustice committed against us for any reason, we're to look to Christ and his example and not return in kind. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 17. And I will here say that there are times we must stand against injustices. We must seek to right wrongs, but it's how we do it. I say right wrongs even against ourselves often. Some things we can let go and should. Then there are things that need to be righted, or you're just encouraging sin, and you're just encouraging this injustice and lawlessness. And with regard to injustice in general, we are not doing righteousness by just ignoring it, but again, it's how do we respond? How do we deal with these things? And especially the context is things committed against us personally. But let's just read 1 Peter 3. It so applies to this, 8 through 17. "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing." That means with our brethren, but of course it applies to all men, but certainly with regard to brethren in this context. "But contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Our text says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Verse 23, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." First this, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again." Reviled, reviling, it's railing. It's railing at someone. Christians ought never to return evil for evil, including railing for railing, reviling for reviling. Christians ought not to rail, period. Period. There's no place for this railing with the Christian. Look what Christ went through. Did he rail? He did this for us. Luke 22, 64 and 65, "And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him." And then we have this, when he was on the cross, Matthew 27, 39 through 44. And we could give more examples about his trial and that whole time, but on the cross, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyed the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And then, when he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't respond with all sorts of threats, breathing threats. We are not to respond that way to injustice. Start breathing all sorts of threats at someone and reviling them and so on and so forth. When there's wrongs done against us, we should not be anywhere near to that, anything like that. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Isaiah 53:7, beginning in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So for our sake he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and dumb before these that were to crucify him and her who were mocking and blaspheming him. It's not that Christ never rebuked the Pharisees, the scribes, and so forth. Of course he did. But we see what he did for us, what he was willing to suffer. The point is that we need to be willing to suffer for him rather than do harm to his cause. We need to take care how we respond to people, how we interact with them, how we speak in any given situation. We ought to consider the humiliation, the mocking, the reviling, and injustice Christ endured for us, unworthy, sinful wretches such as us, Christ the Son of God. We ought to consider next why Christ endured this at the hands of wicked and brutal men. It was because of our imputed sins legally accounted as his, so that he might suffer and satisfy the full penalty for our sins by his suffering, bleeding, atoning death, suffering in both body and soul. We deserve the wrath that he suffered and satisfied. We deserve the suffering of a body. His body was broken, and we deserved it. And for all eternity, such suffering as what we deserved. But he suffered it for us. He suffered it for us. He paid the penalty for us. He received the wages of sin we earned. What then ought we be willing to endure for Christ sometimes? I say sometimes. I'm simply saying things come our way. And when you think about Christians over the history of the church, you think of what others have suffered and how they've conducted themselves as the blood-bought members and followers of Christ in this sin-cursed fallen world. Multitudes of our brethren have suffered great persecutions. And they're even suffering it today, and horrible accusations which weren't true. It is not, again, that Christians cannot seek to right wrong. It is not that Christians should not address injustices. It's not that Christians never rebuke sin or any such thing. But we're talking here about how we respond, how we interact out in the world, what our conversation is with regard to other men. When we suffer some sort of injustice against ourselves or some sort of evil speaking, how do we address that? Do we respond evil with evil? Do we respond railing for railing and so on and so forth? How do we respond to that? We need to keep in mind how our behavior and our words affect the cause of Christ. We have to keep in mind that we are the blood-bought followers of Jesus Christ who suffered like this for us, and he is an example then for us. We think of those across the generations of the church history. We think of those today who have suffered for the Lord and are suffering. And we think of the, they're only human beings, and yet, of course, in spite of sometimes, of course, giving way somewhat, but the thing you don't see is them railing at their persecutors. The thing you don't see is them showing an utter lack of grace and a complete lack of the fruit of regeneration. You don't see that. You see them conducting themselves in general with such grace and patience. They have been and are ornaments then of the sovereign power and grace of God in salvation and regeneration and the ongoing sanctification of those for whom Christ obeyed, suffered, died, and rose again. And so it leads us to ask ourselves, how ought we to live in this present evil world? How should we conduct ourselves, including in times such as the past year and a half? How do we conduct ourselves in various situations? How do we speak? Do we engage in railing? Do we engage in reviling? Do we engage in, if we think something is unjust, how do we respond to that? And if we feel that we are called to speak some truth, then speak that truth. And speak as if it is truth. And speak as strongly as necessary for that truth and defend it. But it all comes down to how we behave day in and day out. How we respond to various situations, how we speak in front of people and act in front of people out in the world. This is the simple thing that this text deals with. And it's so important because look how much that the apostle has committed with regard to teaching on that. It's not just a line. It's not just two. Look at this whole epistle, how often he brings this up with regard to our conversation in the world. We have to put the cause of Christ first. We don't want to injure it. We don't want to injure the name of Christ. And so we're to keep this in mind. And he's been giving us the example of Christ who, he says in verse 24, his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. What he's been speaking of has to do with being dead to sins and living unto righteousness. It's part and parcel of that. It's one part of the whole, you might say. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree as our head and surety. As our surety he paid the price and made a full satisfaction for our sins to God. He bare our sins. They were loaded on him. They were accounted as his legally, that he might make that satisfaction to God and to his righteous law and his holy justice. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53, the verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Galatians 3, the verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? Being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Romans 5, the verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In 1 Peter 3, the verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Our text, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. That we being dead to sins, we spoke of that several weeks ago. We've spoken of it many times. Our old man died when we were born again new creatures. That remnant of the old man, our sin nature, lives on as we well know. But the old man and the old ways is dead, and the new man has been born. The new man, and he's dead to sins. In that, by the grace of God and the effectual power of the Holy Spirit within, sin no longer has the dominion over the Christian, and sin is no longer his delight. Romans chapter 6 speaks in depth on this very truth of the Christian being dead to sins. Dead to sin, dead to all sins. We need to be more and more dead to sins. But we are no more under the dominion of sin. and we are no more under the condemnation of sin, and sin is no longer the Christian's delight, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. If we're dead to sins, then we should live unto righteousness. We've been justified unto life by the blood and imputed righteousness of Christ, made dead to sin, raised a new man. Now we're to live unto righteousness. Live unto righteousness. Righteousness. I believe we could comprehend righteousness by this, in the context it's given here. Sincere, consistent obedience to the love of the Lord as revealed in the word of the Lord, and this obedience in love. By whose stripes ye were healed. Christ suffered literal stripes, we know that. But also here, stripes comprehend punishment in general. The punishment due to us, which he suffered as our head and our surety. The wrath of God in his soul, and of course all the racking pains in his body as he suffered even unto death, even the death of the cross, suffered that death of infinite worth. Isaiah 53, the verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Our text says, by whose stripes ye were healed. By his suffering unto death, those who repent and believe on him, resting and trusting in him as Savior and in his atoning, pardoning, cleansing blood, and justifying righteousness, are healed. They are healed of the deadly sting of sin, the condemning, corrupting, killing venom of sin, and healed also of spiritual blindness and deafness. And their conscience is healed. It's no longer corrupted. It's healed. They're healed throughout. Fallen man, yet in his sins, all his faculties are corrupted. But in Christ, he's healed. And healed in many other ways. Certainly, when the sinner, the condemned sinner, comes to a repentance for his sin and a mourning for his sin, and he's healed in that way as well when he comes to Christ. Luke 4, 16 through 21, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." But do note in this verse that the apostle briefly comprehends and emphasizes in this short text, this short verse, the exclusivity of Christ as the Redeemer and Savior of sinners, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. It was Christ alone that tread out the winepress of God's wrath against us. Christ alone, his own self, and no other, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Also briefly comprehended, and we would say emphasizes the full sufficiency of Christ as the Redeemer and Savior of sinners. It says, by whose stripes ye were healed. No other way, but by his stripes ye were healed. Verse 25, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. For ye were as sheep going astray. Here we have a similitude given by the apostle of sheep, wandering from the protection and care of the shepherd, going astray. And of course, sheep are helpless enough. They are in very great danger from predators, very great danger. And they're foolish animals. And a sheep wandering from the protection of the shepherd is in a very bad place, surrounded by all sorts of dangers and destruction, death. It's inevitable for such a sheep. Well, here we're given that similitude to remind us that what were we? Foolish, reckless, lost, wandering far from God in a wilderness of sin, gone our own way, helpless, hopeless, in unspeakable eternal peril every moment, and facing inevitable death, eternal death in hell. Isaiah 53, the verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we're told. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Returned. Brought back, it means. Returned, as we might return something. Oh, we were brought back by the effectual power and by the grace and mercy of God, by the work of his Holy Spirit with the Word, drawn to Christ, drawn to repentance, brought to repentance and belief in Christ and born again, returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Christ, as Peter says in other places, the chief shepherd of his flock. He has under shepherds, which are the pastors, but he is the chief shepherd. Luke 19, the verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls, only because Christ came to seek us and to save us. He says in John, the verse 16, another sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. He speaks of the Gentiles there that would be brought into the kingdom of God. He is the shepherd which would seek them. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd of your souls, who guides us, directs us, cares for us, feeds us, protects us. John 10, the verses 10 through 17. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling, careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And Isaiah 40, the verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Yes, we were as sheep going astray, but now returned unto the shepherd of our souls. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's a lot said in that psalm. There's a lot to ponder with regard to all that's comprehended. And now also, the apostle tells us, returned unto the bishop of our souls. Bishop, the meaning is superintendent, overseer. Elders are, of course, bishops as well, and pastors. Pastors are overseers. Pastors are elders that preach, of course. But here the apostle emphasizes and reminds us of the government and rule of Christ over his church. And we do need reminding, don't we? And so the apostle has spoken of the humiliation, the mocking, the reviling, the injustice, the suffering that Christ endured. Certainly inflicted by sinful wretches with regard to the mocking and reviling and injustice. And then he endured the pain, shame, and suffering and death which our sins earned. He received what we earned and deserved in his own body on the tree. And so we again say, what ought we be willing to endure for Christ, for his glory and honor and church, for his gospel cause? How should we conduct ourselves as the blood-bought members and followers of Christ in this world in every situation? In every situation. Matthew 16, the verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Hebrews 13, the verses 12 through 14, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Matthew 10, 37 and 38, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. We have all of that with regard to what we ought to be willing to do and even suffer for Christ, endure for Christ. But in our text today, the issue is very simple. How should we behave for Christ, who did what the apostle briefly spoke of for us, what he endured? How should we then behave? How should we have our conversation in the world at all times? Amen.